Our scripture this morning for the sermon is from Luke 24, verses 36 to 53. Verses 36 to 53 of Luke 24. These are the words of God. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke, which shows us the peace that you bring to mankind through the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son. We ask, Father, that you would grant us faith in the preaching of your word, that we may believe the good news of the victory of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've done it. We have come to the end of the Gospel of Luke. And this sermon is sort of a smattering of themes tying together. So the things that we've seen in the Gospel of Luke and the themes of Jesus' resurrection are all coming to a head here in this sermon. And one of the things that we notice, maybe, is that Luke ends in a very similar way in which he began his Gospel. The similarities are there. If you go back and you read the beginning chapters of Luke and you look here at the end of Luke, there are many things that are connected, but there are differences too. There are many similarities and there's differences. And there's similarities in the differences. As though God's people have gone through something. As though they have matured into something new. What was happening in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, what the covenant people were doing in the old world, has passed through death and has come through resurrection. For example, at the beginning of Luke, Luke begins with a focus on the faithful, and he focuses on their worship in the temple. Levites like Zechariah, prophets like Simeon, and prophetesses like Anna. And you see them in the Gospel of Luke prophesying, praising, and worshiping God. And Luke ends his Gospel with no longer with Levites, no longer with prophets, but with the disciples praising and worshiping God. There's a transition there. It's no longer those people who are in focus now. It is now the apostles and the disciples worshiping God. They go back to the temple with great joy, give thanks to God. And as we see, as a precursor to the book of Acts, this is what gets them beaten. And so Luke is laying down here not only what has come before in the Gospel of Luke, but he's giving you the basis for what happens in the book of Acts. We remember that Anna in the beginning says that Jesus will be the one to redeem Israel. And we recall that the disciples on the road to Emmaus tell Jesus, whom they don't know as him, they said, "We would hope that this man would be the one to redeem Israel." And we have these hopes. The people are giving praises in the temple. And here again we see more thanksgiving to God. Even on earlier in Jesus' life, in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when he was 12 years old, Do you remember that he was left in Jerusalem? Any rhetorical question? Do you remember how long he was lost from his parents and those who loved him? Surprise, 3 days. And here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus crucified and put in a tomb and lost from his mother and those who love him for 3 days. Right? And he comes back. Remember when Joseph and Mary go there and they want to chastise him? And he says, I've been about my father's business. And here at the end of the Gospel of Luke, why are you fearful? Right? Don't you know what was supposed to happen? That I was going to go about my father's business and be crucified and 3 days later rise from the dead? As God told you, as Moses told you, as the prophets told you, as the Psalms told you, as I told you. Right? There's these similarities going on. And we read, where we've picked up from our last sermon, that the disciples are all talking about these things amongst themselves. And remember, we have the women there who already told the disciples that these things happened, that Jesus came back from the dead, that it was witnessed to them by angels in the tomb. And we read earlier that the disciples did not believe them. And these two disciples, Cleopas and another, maybe his wife or someone, were on their way to Emmaus. They're just sort of done with it all. And Jesus appears to them, and in the breaking and in the blessing of the bread, their eyes are opened. Jesus is made known to them, and Jesus vanishes. And they run back from Emmaus, 7 miles to Jerusalem, and that's where our story picks up. And they're in this room with the disciples who've heard this news. And here's a second witness. Right? The ladies came as a first witness. And now they have the testimony of a second. What are they going to do? And you can imagine, the ladies are over there saying, we told you so, you dolts. You know? And all of the men are like, no. No, it can't be. You imagined it. Jesus is dead. And the two disciples rush into the room. And they say, no, he's really alive. We saw him. We ate with him. He taught us. And everybody's chattering and bickering and squabbling, and they don't know what to do. And then just as, this is interesting, just as Jesus poofed, in Emmaus, he just vanished, poofed. And then all of a sudden, poof, he's there again. And he instead of vanishing, he appears in the midst of them in Jerusalem. And he proclaims to them the very thing that the Gospel of Luke has been aiming at since the beginning. Peace to you. In the midst of their fear, in the midst of their anxiety, in the midst of the confusion of what is true and false, Jesus shows up in their midst and he says, peace to you. And this is what the Gospel of Luke has been aiming at. When the angel appeared to Zechariah to tell him of the birth of John, he was greatly afraid. And the angel proclaims, do not fear. You remember that? When Gabriel comes to Mary, again, she is greatly afraid. And he says to her, do not fear. These are the words from the heavenly host to God's creation. The first words that they speak when they come in the midst of our fear. Do not fear. Zechariah gives a wonderful prophecy about what John and Jesus will accomplish. In Luke chapter 1, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. That's what we receive here at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus says, you are to go into all the nations of the world and preach the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Right? It's all coming together. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now listen to these words. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet in the way of peace. And here is the resurrected Lord, the one who gained the victory over all things. And the first thing he says to the disciples is, peace to you. Remember the host of heaven singing over the shepherds at the birth of Jesus, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace. And goodwill among men. You're getting the flow, right? You're remembering and recalling all of these things that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke to bring peace to men. And here he is in the resurrection speaking peace. You know what? You know this historically. What does a king do when all of his enemies are defeated? Right? What? Just think in your mind, if you were a king and your borders were secure and your kingdom was secured and all your enemies were put down, what would you do? Well, you'd gather your friends and your family and you'd have a meal. You'd have wine. You'd put your feet up on the hearth by the fire and you would rest. You would have the victory. And what we see is that Jesus has battled. He has won. And what his victory does is that he brings peace to his people. He affirms to the church, "Peace to you, the Lord is risen indeed." But when they see Jesus, some of them, obviously, you know, not the two from Emmaus and probably not the ladies in the room, think that this must be a spirit. And right, not the whole Jesus, not Jesus resurrected, not the incarnate Son of God come back to life. That can't be. This must be a spirit. Perhaps they were reminded of the time when wicked Saul summoned the spirit of Samuel up from Sheol by the witch of Endor. Right, remember that? And even the witch of Endor was afraid that a real spirit came. And they're terrified. Their spirit is in the room. What's going on? And this is a scene where Jesus puts his hands on his forehead and shakes his head, lets out a big sigh, and he says, "What's wrong with you?" No, he doesn't say that. Right? That would be our inclination, I think. Our patience would be wearing thin. On the testimony of two witnesses, you haven't believed, and here's a third, and you're still not believing. What's wrong with you? But Jesus doesn't say that. He condescends. He is still, even in his victorious, resurrected, glorified state, still stooping to the weakness of men. Why are you troubled? Why are there doubts in your heart? Right? That's a whole lot better than saying, "What's wrong with you?" Jesus condescends. He has patience for the slow of heart. And notice that in their fear and trepidation, what Jesus directs them to. Just place yourself there. What in the new world is going on? Right? Just everything is different now. And Jesus directs them to his hands and his feet. Right? To calm the fears, to calm the anxiety, to clarify the confusion, Jesus does what? "I was crucified." He brings peace to you. And they don't know what to do. And he says, "Remember my suffering." Right? How is peace brought? How is victory won? Through the holes in his hands and in his feet. "Why are you troubled?" As he holds up his hands. "Why do doubts rise in your heart?" As he shows them the holes in his feet. Right? It's done. Don't you remember on the cross when I cried out, "It is finished"? He focuses their attention on the things that he's accomplished. He's died and he's come back from the dead. And this is what calms all of our fears. Right? This is what secures the promises of God, is the recognition and the remembrance of what God has done for his people. You know, suffering happens and we could say to you, "All things work together for the good of those who love him." Right? God is sovereign, right? God turns wicked things into good providences. And that's all good and fine and great theology, and it may indeed bring comfort to your heart, but how do you know it's true? Look at my hands and my feet. How do you know that evil is turned to blessing? How do you know that God loves you? Right? It doesn't matter how high my theology or what words we use. Jesus says, "Look. Look at the cross. All the evil of the Adamic world converged into one point on the innocent Son of God. Look at my hands and my feet. Peace be to you." Right? Jesus gained the victory even with these holes in his flesh. You have nothing to fear. And then he says, "It's me. Touch me and see me." There's even that Greek phrase in here, "ego I me." It is I am. Right? Touch me. This says, it is me, myself. But again, it's that phrase that we've seen again and again. It is me, I am. Right? It is me, Yahweh. Mere spirits do not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Now, you can also take a swim in your thematic language, in your reservoir of biblical terms and phrases. Flesh and bone. That just brings you right back to the garden. Jesus is expressing to the room full of disciples that he's not a spirit, that he's flesh and bone man. Right? Flesh and bone. Resurrected and glorified human. Man back from the dead. The same kind of human of everyone in that room. As Adam said to Eve, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And Jesus says to them, I'm not just a spirit. I am bone and flesh like you. That's what it is to be resurrected. We will have bone and flesh, risen and glorified. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Now remember that phrase. What's interesting, like I said, this is a whole smattering of themes all coming together. That phrase, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, was centered in a garden where a choice of rebellion led to death for all mankind. Right? That phrase was used in the garden when a choice was made that led to the rebellion and the death of all mankind. But now through Jesus and his obedience unto death, this phrase is used in reference to the freedom of the curse. The resurrection of the dead. The glorification of the body, the flesh and the bone. Jesus says, touch me, flesh and bone, just like you. Why are you troubled? Why are there doubts in your hearts? And he shows them his wounds. Now I have a conjecture here about the resurrection. I think it is certainly true that our resurrected bodies will be free from the effects of sin. But it also might be true that our bodies will bear the marks of sin. Jesus, in his resurrected and glorified state, has holes in his flesh as a reminder of the effects of sin and the costliness of them. And just maybe, perhaps, in the same way our bodies will bear those marks as well, so that we will be reminded of the goodness of God through sin and the curse. Maybe. Verse 41, we read this really weird phrase, and I had to think about it for a while. They disbelieved for joy and marveled. You know, and you read that and they disbelieved for joy. Joy was making them disbelieve. How do you put this thing together? My best guess is that this phrase is an ancient way to say, no way, dude. Or to put it in more familiar terms, that's too good to be true. Right? That kind of, where you're filled with elation, you're overcome with joy and excitement that the reality of the situation has not set in yet. You know, that's just too good to be true. You're full of joy for disbelief, and you marvel. While they're all bubbly and bouncing around, Jesus says, I'm hungry. You know, and this is another condescension. He's showing again that he's not just a spirit, that he is flesh and bone. And he's hungry. And they give him just as, you know, you think just as Adam was in his perfect and immature state, able to eat, so will we be in our perfect mature state in the resurrection. We'll get hungry there too. And they give Jesus some fish. And if you look in your Bible, if you have a King James or a New King James, it'll be a little different here. But if you have a different translation in the footnote, you'll notice that it says that they also gave him some honeycomb. And I think that that's right. I think that they did give him fish and honeycomb. We have seen before in the preaching and teaching of God's word that fish, they represent the Gentiles of the world. Where God's people, the people of the promised land, are surrounded by the chaotic oceans, the chaotic seas of the pagan nations. And the people within them are fish. You recognize this perhaps from Ezekiel's prophecies. But even more emphatically, you recognize this when Jesus tells his disciples that they will become fishers of men. Right? Fish represent Gentiles. And it's quite obvious what honey represents, the promise of the land. God promised his covenant people in Israel that they would be given a land flowing with milk and honey. And here Jesus has, he says, in his resurrected, glorified state, the victory of the gospel. He says, I'm hungry, and the Holy Spirit tells us he ate fish and honey. Right? It's not as though he just says, and they gave him some food. The Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. Jesus ate fish and honey, the resurrected God-man. And I think that this points to what the victory of Jesus accomplishes, bringing out of the Adamic world something new. In Jesus, we know that Jew and Gentile become one new man. In Jesus, the fish and the honey become one. The Gentile and the Jew, the hostility is broken down. And they become one new man, Christian. Right? The thing that separates or that tears down the separation of race, this race that people talk about in the world, isn't reparations. Right? It isn't new laws. It isn't new hiring practices. It isn't new anything like that. What heals the breach between man and man is Jesus. He is the one who comes to unite the world into one new race. There's only two races in the world. There's Adamic and there's Christian. You're either part of the old Adamic world or you're part of the new in Jesus. And in Jesus, there is peace. Do not fear, for Jesus has brought resurrection to the world. And just as he did to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, Jesus opens up the scriptures to them, and we read that he opens his minds to understanding. Now again, I think this is another important thing to take notice. When we minister God's word to somebody, if it's a believer or an unbeliever, a Christian or a non-Christian, when you bring God's word to somebody, and you really want them to hear it, right? Somebody's suffering. Somebody has sin that they can't get rid of. Somebody's an unbeliever and they're dying. So whatever it is, and you are adamant to bring God's word and promises to them, and you bring it to them, oftentimes we get caught up in despair about the unknown. You know, did I say that right? Did I say the right thing even? Did we say enough? Why isn't that person believing yet? Why isn't their heart changed? Why are they still clinging to their sin? Did I use the words in the right order? Maybe I'm the only one who's thought this way. Was my tone of voice right? Was I not emotional enough? Were the words that I said not real enough to me? How come they're not believing the good news? Why don't they trust the victory? And those sorts of doubts can rise in our minds. But the gospel is not a magic incantation, right? You can't just walk up to an unbeliever and say, hocus pocus, Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden, bam. It doesn't work that way. God is the one who changes them. Your job, my job, the disciples, the apostles' job, was to be faithful and to trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. You simply tell what God has done. Right? You tell the unbeliever, the one who's hostile to God and his people, that there's peace in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. He died 3 days later, rose from the dead, and now repentance is preached to all men everywhere. Ask God to forgive you, and he will. Right? That's it. What else can you do? You could say another word. You could say it in reverse. Ask God to forgive you. Right? That's how I ended it. You could say, ask God to forgive you because Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead for the sacrifice of the sins for the whole world. Right? That's the message. That's the victory. And now he rules and reigns as the son of David on his throne forever. The mighty lion of Judah with victory over death. Do you want to die forever? Right? There's all these ways to talk about this, and there's all these different ways. And it's not a magic incantation when you go A, B, C equals regeneration, equals new heart, equals conversion. It doesn't work that way. Our job is to simply be faithful and to trust. This also means that comprehension of God's word is a gift, right? Being able to understand God's word is a gift. And comprehension of God's word is not based on an IQ score. No matter how many degrees you have, you can still be a heretic. Right? So that those don't correlate. Sometimes we think to ourselves, I'm not fit to teach that. Right? We'll leave that to the professionals. Well, that's just simply not true. God has gifted you with the understanding of his word. You're a Christian. Here's an example. Many Christian pastors and churches are latching on to this guy named Jordan Peterson because he's having a really great impact on a young generation of men. Right? He's got the work hard and suffer for people, do what's right, and all of that. And good. But rather than, and churches are starting to use his books, you know, as Sunday school curriculum, as teachings, as evangelism outreach, but he's an unbeliever. Now, I don't know how many doctorates he has and what his IQ is, but Christians, rather than latching onto him, should have pity for him, for his faithlessness. For all of those who deny the resurrection of the Lord are without hope. Right? It doesn't matter his intelligence, it doesn't matter his doctorates, it doesn't matter his IQ score. What Jordan Peterson needs to know and what all of those men and women that he's affecting need to know is that Christ suffered and rose from the dead and on the third day, rose from the dead on the third day, and therefore repentance for the forgiveness of sins is in his name preached to all nations. That's what they need to know. To tell the nations. To tell Dr. Jordan Peterson, peace be to you in the name of Christ. And Jesus tells the disciples next, stay in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes and you are clothed with power from on high. Now this, of course, is in reference to the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that they did this very thing. They obeyed Jesus. They waited in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then they preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And you should also notice, Luke wrote this gospel and he wrote the book of Acts. And Luke is summarizing here, at the end of the gospel of Luke, events that he expands upon in the beginning chapters of the book of Acts. So here Jesus teaches the disciples and then he ascends into heaven right away. And it's not chronological in the book of Luke. Luke is summarizing those events. Because we know that 40 days passes and then on the 50th day, on Pentecost, the whole 40 days passes, Jesus ascends, then 50 days, at the 50-day mark, Pentecost comes, the Spirit. And so there's a little chronology gap here. But we read that Jesus leads them to Bethany on the side of the Mount of Olives, where he ascends into heaven. And this is another interesting theme of the Bible. Jesus lifts his hands over them, and he blesses them. Now, if you were a Jew, and you read that, you'd be quite concerned. You'd sort of be a little bit confused. Right now, to back up a little bit more as to the confusion, picture the situation in your mind. Over here is the Mount of Olives, and over here is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem where the temple is. You've got two mounts. And over here on the Temple Mount of Olives, you have Jesus raising his hands over the disciples, and they worship him. He's giving them a blessing, a benediction, and they worship him. And over there in the temple in Jerusalem, the den of robbers, right? The murderous, envious den of robbers, there's the temple veil torn in two. Right? So you have to have this picture in your mind of what is going on. Remember, in the beginning of Luke, everybody was over here in Jerusalem, worshiping there, prophesying there, following the laws of worship there. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, after the resurrection, in the beginning of the new creation, the worship of God is here. Right? And if you're a Jew listening to this, reading the Gospel of Luke, you'd think, first of all, maybe Jesus can't do that. He's not a priest. Right? He's not an Aaronic priest. If the Gospel of Luke is true, he's a Judahite. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He's not the one who's permitted to raise his hands before the group of people in a benediction. Right? So there's a confusion there. And what are they doing worshiping a man? And what are they doing worshiping on the Mount of Olives? They're supposed to be worshiping in the temple. See how all of these things have shifted? They're still the same. They're still the benediction. They're still the worship. They're still a priest. But it's different from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus lifts his hands over the disciples in a benediction. And he does so, as we know, as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He is the resurrected high priest of a new world. Through Jesus, you and I, we are told in the New Testament, are now a kingdom of priests, ministering in word and deed of the resurrection of Jesus to all the nations. And he's blessing them. And as he was blessing them, he's lifted up into the heavenlies as the final and everlasting king of Judah, ruling and reigning over the cosmos. And we read then that the disciples worshiped him. Right? This is the first time it's happened in the Gospel of Luke. Nowhere else have they worshiped Jesus. And now we're told they worshiped him. He is the God-man. And then we get this really, I think this is where you see the transition, I think, from the fearful disciples to the faithful, courageous disciples. Right? Fearful but faithful. And now courageous and faithful. They worship Jesus on the Mount of Olives, and then they tighten their belts, and with joy in their hearts and peace in their minds, they go back to Jerusalem. Now just imagine the sort of steadfastness and faith you would have to do that. They go back to the very place that condemned Jesus to death. Not just the city of Jerusalem, but they go back to the temple. Right, the temple that they know, where the temple veil was torn in two, where they now know that the priesthood has shifted, where they now know that sacrifices are done and over with, that the forgivenesses of sins are preached in his name, not through a lamb. And they go back to that place. Just imagine the courage it would take to walk into a murderous den of thieves, because the forgiveness of sins preached in the name of Jesus must start in Jerusalem. You mean that city that murdered you, Lord? Right? That's where you want us to go first? Can't we go to Pella? I hear that they're kind of gentle over there. Can't we go to the Galatians? Right? Can't we just start somewhere else? But they're to go back to the very place where the darkness of the world was centered. And they go back, we read, with great joy. Right? So this narrative begins of our passage this morning, full of fear and confusion and doubt. And Jesus says, peace to you. And it ends with them walking into the very den of darkness with great joy. But that's what the power of the resurrected Jesus does. No fear. And you remember, maybe things come to mind in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus says things like, do not fear those who can harm the body. Right? Rather, fear the one who can cast your soul into hell. Remember those sorts of passages? And he tells the rich fool, you know, the parable of the rich fool, don't worry about possessions in this world. Worry about what your father thinks of you. Don't build up barns and storehouses just so you can have more. Because maybe this day your life will be called to account. Right? Don't fear. Get your priorities right. And they go back to the very place that condemned the Son of God. They enter into it, and we read that they continually bless God, which means they give thanks to him. And this is exactly what gets them beatings and imprisonments, but they do it with joy. If you remember in the book of Acts, they get beaten with rods for preaching Jesus' name in the temple. And the Sanhedrin says, we command you not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, well, whether it's right to obey you or God, we're going to go and obey God. And we read that they leave the temple praising God. Peace be to you. Their backs are flayed open, being struck by wooden poles. And they praise God. Do not fear what those can do to the body. Peace be to you. Look at my hands. Right? Look what they did to me. Have no fear. And I want to end with a note here that there has been a Trinitarian function in this passage on behalf of the people of God. Maybe you noticed it. Jesus tells the disciples that he has secured for them and for us the promise of the Father. You catch that language? And he says that they would wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high, until the Holy Spirit would fall on them, Father and Spirit. And before he ascends into the heavenlies, we have the Son giving them the priestly benediction of blessing. The promise of the Father, the power of the Spirit, and the blessing of the Son are all given to the church in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A new world and a new order of events. Father, Son, and Spirit are all engaged in bringing about this new creation through Jesus. And when Jesus tells this church to go into all the nations preaching repentance for forgiveness of sins in his name, they're not going alone. Right? We can say in a sense that Jesus died and ascended into heaven so he could be closer with his church. Right? Jesus is a man. He's in body. He can't be everywhere in the world at the same time, but his Spirit can. And Jesus pours out the Spirit, and we go with the promise of the Father, the power of the Spirit, and the blessing of the Son. The church relates, and we communicate to the world what God has done. We tell them of the objective facts of history. Jesus liberated the world that you love. Right? Jesus liberated the world from death. Jesus liberated the world from sins. Jesus liberated the world from the curse. Because the Father loves it. But those are the objective facts of history. Jesus did that by dying and rising in the power of the Spirit. And through him there is peace. That is the good news that our culture needs. Our culture is full of the victim mentality. Well, to tell you the truth, there's only been one real victim in the world. And it was through his murder that you can have peace. Right? That's the gospel. We proclaim it. But not only do we proclaim it as Christians, we must also live it. Right? Jesus, in his victory, gives you the forgiveness of sins, and you need to live like it. But he also brings you peace. And you need to live like it. You need to be quick to repent and quick to forgive. You need to be quick to sacrifice and quick to praise. The mission of the church in the world is to show forth his sufferings and his victory. That's what we do. And we're able to do this because Jesus has shown us the way through death. He's shown us the way through suffering. He's shown us the way. He has secured the path through the valley of the shadow of death because he went there first. His staff and his rod comfort us because death has lost its sting. Look at my hands and my feet. We do not go it alone. We go with the promise of the Father. We go with the power of the Spirit. And we receive the blessing of the Son. And as the apostles show us in the book of Acts, we are new creations following in the path of our resurrected Lord, bringing glad tidings of peace to the world. The very thing it desperately needs. This was prophesied and promised in the book of Isaiah. And we'll end the Gospel of Luke reading the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we humbly admit that in our finite, creaturely minds, we cannot grasp the infinite depths of the victory of your Son. But we ask that you would give us faith like children, to believe them beyond all our imagination, knowing that you are moving in this world to recreate it in the image of the resurrected and glorified Jesus, that you did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it. We ask, Father, that you would give us the courage and the faith to follow the disciples and the apostles as they follow Jesus, your Son. Give us the peace that he has earned, and grant us the calmness of our hearts, knowing that he has secured the victory through the valley of the shadow of death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. I'd like us to continue to think about the resurrection and what Jesus did with his disciples after the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus, as you've heard me say, is the beginning of a new world, the beginning of a new creation. And one of the first things that we see is that Jesus breaks bread with his disciples. At the beginning of the new world, through Christ's resurrection, we are confronted with food. The world began with food, and the new world begins with food. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were offered food to eat, and the serpent deceived Eve into breaking God's word. Now, if you remember the language in Genesis 3, it went like this. Eve took the fruit, ate the fruit, and gave the fruit. She took, she ate, she gave. When Jesus comes back from the dead, we see that he likewise takes food. He takes up the bread, but then he does something different. He does what Adam and Eve did not do. He takes up the bread, and he blesses it, and then he gives it. You see the difference. Rebellion takes, eats, gives. Faithfulness takes, gives thanks, and gives. This is the mark of the new creation. We are Christians. We receive what God gives. We take it with open hands, and we give him thanks for it. And then we give. This table, the table of the resurrected Lord, sets the standard and the pace for all of our lives, namely that of faithful gratitude. This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.